Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, our romp through Romans continues. The glory of God's children revealed, groans too deep for words. No separation anxiety. Israel's glory and God's choice. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
It's very childish because much in the gay community, like if you don't fully embrace what they're about, it's almost like a 6-year-old child who goes, well, then you hate me.
It was a powerful thing that I, from the United States, a white man pastor, would celebrate the Lord's Supper and drink from the common cup with my black brothers and sisters there in Africa, and was unafraid to do so.
So this is us, Todd. We're running, and Jesus is there, the author and the finisher of our faith, and he's waiting to catch us as we fall across the finish line.
Northern Illinois cops refusing to enforce the governor's orders against churches, love issues, etc.
I was going to say this is a tough book of the Bible, but it really isn't. It is remarkably simple. I have said that the Epistle of James is nothing more than an extended commentary on the moral teachings of Jesus. It is more than that, of course, but it's mostly that. There's nothing that James says in that short epistle near the end of the New Testament that isn't either a paraphrase or a direct quotation or a commentary on something Jesus said, and it stands to reason that this would be the case. Now, some have questioned the book of James, Luther famously calling it an epistle of straw. Does that mean that as Lutherans, we either reject or are free to reject this book? Especially when our confessions not only quote it extensively, they also say very affirmatively that there is no conflict between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James on justification by grace through faith for the sake of Christ. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be introducing the book of James with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. You can join us as well. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet @issuesetc. Or you can leave a comment or a question at the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
So let's deal with Luther and the Lutheran confessions on the book of James first, to kind of sweep this myth, I think it's a Lutheran myth, out of the way. Luther, at one time or another, referred to James as an epistle of straw. Does that mean that Lutherans can or even should reject the book?
Well, I think the first thing to notice is that when the text of James is used against the Lutherans, and the Catholic Church really would kind of hone in on James 2 about justification and faith alone and faith without works and so forth, as their kind of linchpin of their argument against the Lutherans. And the Lutheran reaction was not, oh, that's not in the Bible. Their reaction was to say, no, we agree with James. So they say they did not argue the fact that that James wasn't in Scripture. In fact, it's embraced and quoted over and over. Luther quotes it all throughout his life. But when it comes to this idea of the Epistle of Straw, I mean, this is probably something to take a look at. It sounds very strange to us, but we started last week when we were talking about the book of Hebrews with this distinction of the antilegomena and the homilegomena. And this also sounds very strange to us, the idea that there were books that were accepted in every place and books that were not universally accepted in the early church. And that was in some ways a live debate and question, even in the time of the Reformation. That question has been closed for us for so long that it seems almost unchristian to even kind of bring it up, to talk about that distinction and so forth. So when Luther was wrestling through was James written by an apostle or not? And he'll give his arguments against that any handful of times and so forth. That it seems to us like a crazy kind of question to be asking. So I think it sounds a lot more extreme than Luther intended it to sound, intended it to be. He'll say over and over that, hey, this is helpful. And again, they'll quote it and they'll use it and consider it to be authoritative scripture, especially in the Book of Concord.
And they make the point explicitly that there's no light between Paul and James. This is not two different versions of justification. This is not a disagreement between the two men. In fact, I would go on even beyond that and point out that it is James that extends the right hand of fellowship to Paul, and they agree entirely on these things.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's so there's a, it's one of the tendencies. Well, old theology, especially new theology, is to drive all these wedges. So the wedge between James and Paul, the wedge between Paul and Peter, the wedge between Paul and Jesus. And it seems like all these wedges are, you know, trying to drive Paul out, trying to marginalize Paul. That's the kind of sum and goal of all of these attempts. But the you're right, the Lutheran confessions will have none of it.
So we've kind of assumed something here already in our conversation, and that is who wrote this book. And you say it's kind of a hassle of a question.
Yeah, it's a hassle of a question because it gets into this whole question of there's three or four Jameses in the New Testament, and we can exclude one of them from writing this letter, and that is James the Greater. James the, if you remember, Peter, James, and John were Jesus' inner circle, those three disciples. And that James dies early in the book of Acts, so he's excluded. But there's either two or three other Jameses. There's James the Less, who's one of Jesus' disciples. There's James, the cousin of Jesus, who we know about, who was the son of Mary. Mary, Joseph's sister, so Jesus' Aunt Mary, Jesus' cousin. And that could have been James the Less, or it could be a different James. And then there's the possibility that James, that Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus, and one of them was named James. That's the favorite idea for most modern scholars, that Jesus had stepbrothers or half-brothers, and that one of them later became a follower of Jesus, and that's who wrote this epistle. I don't know, 1900 years, the church was content to say that Jesus was the only child of Mary, that he didn't have any half-brothers or any brother siblings at all, and that this book was written by James the Less, the other disciple, and their later Bishop of Jerusalem. And I'm content to go with that, but we can't pin it down exactly. And it's a can of worms, I think, that's distracting.
You say it's a wisdom book. And you say it's a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. I just say it's a extended commentary on the moral teachings of Jesus. It's not that it omits matters of salvation, but it's largely stuff you would have heard Jesus say had you heard him preach, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. And it does. It's proverby to especially. I think when you just read it and think about its place in the New Testament, James is almost like the Proverbs of the New Testament. So he's not necessarily making a theological argument, but he's putting forth the picture, kind of little snippets of the picture of what the Christian life looks like. It's like the wisdom of Moses filtered through Jesus. He quotes Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount so many times, and he quotes Moses and the Proverbs so many times that it really brings us that kind of evokes that sort of wisdom tradition. And it's not like the other arguments of St. Paul or the other epistles that are really laying forth a theological argument. That's not part of the agenda here. So this is coming to the 12 tribes in dispersion, to Christians scattered everywhere, as a collection of theological or of Christian wisdom.
And if memory serves, it is possibly the first book of the New Testament written, at least in the timeline. It's very early.
It's very early. Todd, this is so frustrating to me because whenever I start to see these questions about dating and authorship, and you start to have a sort of a modern consensus on this, it's frustrating. And I almost instinctively react against it. So one of the reasons why it's dated early by modern scholars is because it doesn't have a developed Christology. This is how they talk. It doesn't have a developed Christology. It doesn't have a divine Christology. It doesn't have the sort of as much theological development as Paul had. So it had to be early because the doctrine hadn't developed that much. Well, I just reject that completely out of hand. That is not the Christian way, or I think even a historically accurate way, but it's not the Christian way to think about the scriptures. So there's this kind of consensus to date James early, which I think is fine, but the rationale I want to reject. I don't want to put James early because, like, Paul and the church is later going to develop the doctrine much differently. No, honestly, the apostles from the very beginning were confessing the two natures in Christ. We're confessing the vicarious atonement. The apostles from the very, very beginning had a high Christology. And so I think it's fine to date it early as long as we don't do it for the wrong reasons.
So what would you say is, given kind of the genre and what we've talked about, the little we have of its content, what do you think the theme or the message of James is?
Well, it's probably, I mean, as we look at it, and Franzmann is going to give us the theme of turning or repentance from the life that kills to the life that is lived in the light of God. I think maybe I want to suggest something like the theme is the wisdom is a life reflected by Jesus's understanding of Moses, or that this is something like a handbook of practical Christian living. The understanding that Jesus does in fact give us, his followers, his disciples, he gives us and he teaches us a new way of being human. And James is going to tap into some of those new ways. Here's what Christian wisdom looks like as opposed to earthly wisdom and foolishness. Here's what Christian speech looks like as opposed to the vanity of the speech of the flesh. Here's how a Christian reacts to money as opposed to the flesh and its desire to consume everything. And so it's going to put forth in very practical ways how the Christian life is different than the Gentile life.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. It's our series Introducing the Books of the Bible, today the book of James. He's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. We'll be going through an outline, starting with Turn to God, the Giver of Perfect Gifts, right after this.
Did you know that for over 40 years, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries with low-cost loans and resources? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Because of faithful investors like you, we've been able to help church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations. To learn how you can get involved, call 800-843-8233.
Ad Crucem is home to numerous artists dedicated to producing high-quality Christian products. From Edriel Hass's paintings of biblical narratives, to Kelly Clage's Lutheran-themed jewelry, to Scapegoat Studios' liturgical banners, we strive to embody St. Paul's statement, "I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Whether you're a part-time hobbyist or a full-time creator, Ad Crucem is interested in supporting your Christ-focused products. Please contact info@adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Independent and in the black for 12 years and running, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com, and like them on Facebook, Facebook.com/LutherAcademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We are introducing the book of James on this Monday, June the 8th. So, Brian, the outline, such as it is, begins with one of those calls to turn to the God, the giver of all good gifts.
Yeah, it's very interesting to notice how I've never seen this before until today, listening to the whole book of James in one shot, how James is going to start in chapter 1 and put in place basically all of the themes that he's going to reflect on in the later four chapters. So he talks about joy and suffering. He talks about prayer for wisdom. He talks about glory and humility and the role of riches. He talks about temptation and steadfastness. He talks about how we're begotten by the word. He talks about our speaking and God speaking, being hearers of the word, and how hearing and doing are related. He talks about true religion and compassion and purity. So all these themes are introduced in chapter 1, and then they're unfolded in the chapters to come. So it's interesting to try to note that as a structural element. It was hard to see the structure of James. It still is a little bit hard for me to see, but I think that's part of it here. And so this idea of turning is going to be introduced here as well, that there's going to be really two ways. Now, this goes back to the ancient wisdom tradition from Moses and from all the prophets, especially Solomon will do this in the Proverbs, but this ancient preaching of wisdom, and that is to say, it's going to set you at a fork in the road, and it's going to say, okay, you can go this way or you can go this way. And this way is the way to death, and this way is the way to life. This way is the way to foolishness, and this way is the way to wisdom. This is the light road, and this is the dark road. Now, this one is broad, and this one is narrow, but there's two roads, and now you're standing at the fork in the road. And so there's always going to be this turning away from the road that our flesh is inclined towards, and turning to the road that God has set before us. And so that turning is reflected here. It's always going to be that turning. And when we turn from the way that our flesh wants to go to the Lord's word and to his direction, we're turning towards God, and we're able to see him there. And so there's a theological clarity that comes in that repentance or in that turning also. So here at chapter 1, we're turning to God. This is the main idea. It's not just turning away from something, but turning to something. We're turning to God. And who is that God that we turn to? He's the giver of perfect gifts.
I'm particularly interested in the verses there in the middle. You call it an anatomy of temptation, but it's very, very useful in understanding the kind of divine perspective on how temptation progresses toward death.
Yeah, that's right. He says, starting in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." That's the difference between, by the way, testing and being tempted, which is going to come right after that. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And what's the difference between being tested and being tempted? It's probably the source and the goal. So testing comes from God. The goal is strengthened faith, hope, and love. Temptation comes from the devil. Its goal is diminished faith, hope, and love. But when you're in the middle of it, it's hard to tell the difference. It might even be the same thing. Job was being tested by God, while Job was also being tempted by the devil. When you're in the middle of it, it's hard to pull the two distinct from each other. So we need this instruction here. But then it's going to, verse 14, it's going to kind of dissect temptation. So interesting verse. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So it's almost like a little timeline, a little growth chart of sin. It's conceived in desire, it's born as sin, and then it grows up to death. So that you can almost see that every sin that we commit starts
in the ninth and tenth commandments. You shall not covet. You want something wrong, either by wanting the wrong thing or by wanting the right thing in the wrong way. Your desire is not for a good and godly thing, but for something that God has forbidden, or you lack a desire for something God has commanded or whatever. So it begins with that desire. And then when that desire gives birth to either a thought or a word or a deed, then sin is there. And then that sin leads, and James leaves no room for doubt on this, neither does Paul or Jesus, that sin leads to death. So there's these two ways, the way of life and the way of death, and the road towards sin is the road towards death. Paul talks about this also. And in fact, we probably don't talk enough about this, Todd, that we as human beings are desiring beings. We have desires, passions, lusts. We normally connect the lust to the sixth commandment and sexual sin, but you can have a lust for stuff. It's greed. You can have a lust for someone's life. That's anger, a lust for whatever. Their lust shows up in breaking all of the commandments, as a desire to break all of these commandments. And it's part of our fallen nature. Concupiscence is the theological word for it. And it means that we have broken desires. We have broken wants. We talk so much theologically about the bondage of the will, but we should probably also talk about the bondage of the want, or the brokenness of our wants. And as Christians, we're fighting against that. The Holy Spirit is in us fighting against it, not only to make us despise those things that we ought not to want, but also to desire those things that we ought to want. And James shows it here. He says, when you peel open death, you find sin. And when you peel open sin, you find desire.
From that point on in the chapter, he focuses on the word of truth. We're born of the word. We are to be hearers, not only of the word, but also doers of the word. Take us into that.
Yeah, so that the word is always a seed planted. So he's going to contrast the growth of the seed that's planted and sprouts in sin and results in death with the seed that's planted and sprouts in life, and that's the seed of the word. So here the word of the Lord is contrasted to those sinful desires that cling to our sinful flesh. So he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Can you imagine? That one of the things I've been doing lately, Todd, is just trying to focus in on how the Bible describes us. And this is a beautiful thing to capture, that we are a first fruit of God's creatures. That's wonderful. And how are we the first fruits? We're the first fruits because he has planted his word in us. And unlike our desires, which give birth to sin and death, God's word in us gives birth to faith, which finds its fullness in love for God and for the neighbor. And so he's going to contrast those two things right at the beginning. If you follow your own desires and your own will, that gets you to death, but God's will is going to give you life, new birth.
And that will is expressed in his word. It's not something we have to kind of search around for.
Yeah, that's right. It's in the preached word. It's in the word written, in the word brought near to us in the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's four places in the Bible, at least that I've been able to track down, that talks about how we're born again. Titus 3:5 and John 3:5 talks about being born of water and the Spirit. That's the new birth of baptism. And this text here in James 1 and also in 1 Peter 1 talk about being born again by the word of God. And these are not to be understood and to be in contradiction to each other or in contrast to another. Baptism is nothing other than bringing that word of God to us, bringing that gospel to us. So by the gospel preached, by the gospel delivered in baptism, we're actually born again. We're born into the family of God. We're made his own children. So we're not searching around for it. The Lord brings it to us.
That chapter ends with a comment on true religion. Religion is kind of a dirty word among many Christians nowadays, but not for the Apostle James.
I think we did an interview on this when we were doing our old evangelical cliches series, and you hear this all the time. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Now, I'm growing more sympathetic to that cliche, not that it's right, but I think that the thing behind it, I think they're groping like a blind man groping in the dark. They're groping for the distinction between law and gospel. That's what they're trying to say with that. Religion seems like this stuffy sort of legalistic thing, and relationship, for whatever reason, has a nicer sensation to it.
So I think they're trying to grope for law and gospel. We should just probably go and tell them. What you're looking for is law and gospel. And when you get that, oh, it'll be great. But anyway, the idea that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, is wrong. I mean, it says right here, this is religion that's true and beautiful in the sight of God. And it outlines it. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, this is the negative way. He deceives his heart. The person's religion is worthless. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So to be compassionate, especially on the most vulnerable, the Lord always has a special place for the orphans and widows, for those who cannot care for them. The Lord says, I'm the God of the orphans and the widows. I mean, he is looking after them. And to keep oneself unstained from the world, that is to be dying to these sinful desires and pursuing the good things that God has set before us. And that, it says, is true religion. So Christianity is, in fact, a religion.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the book of James in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. He's author of the book called Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. You'll find a link to this under the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and order A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We'll talk about true faith in the book of James next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, our romp through Romans continues. The glory of God's children revealed, groans too deep for words. No separation anxiety. Israel's glory and God's choice. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
The COVID-19 pandemic has caused many Christians to ask about whether or not the government should be telling the church when and how to gather around our Lord's gifts. In the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, the Reverend Christopher Thoma takes up this question in his article titled, Executive Orders, Divine Command. To read this excellent article and more about the church's life in the midst of a pandemic, subscribe to the Lutheran Witness today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armed forces.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
Sanctifying your vocations with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues, Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Rogue River, Oregon. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Pilgrim Lutheran, Kilgore, Texas. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Rathdrum, Idaho. St. Matthew Lutheran, Hawthorne Woods, Illinois. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. And Zion Lutheran, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We're introducing the book of James. The next point in the outline of this book is, as you say, turning to a true faith, and it gets us into what many consider to be the troublesome parts of the book.
Yeah, there's kind of two parts to chapter 2. Really, there's kind of two parts to all of chapters 2 to 5, but especially we see it in this chapter 2. And so the first part's going to have to do with partiality. There's a temptation in riches and in wealth. We all know that. But James is going to talk about it here, reflecting again what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't serve God and mammon. And so wealth is going to have certain temptations that come along with it. The temptation to pride, the temptation to a false security, the temptation to look down on those who have less than you. And so James is going to exalt the, in some ways, those who are poor, not because of their poverty, but he's going to discuss, as Jesus did, the difficulties that come along with riches. So listen, my beloved brothers, he says in verse 5, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So the Lord shows no partiality. When the Lord is picking his team, to use a very crude example, he's not picking the tall and the strong and, you know, like the kickball team on the elementary school field. God is not doing that. He seems to pick the small, those who are not, to do something with, and he's always doing that. He picks the smallest nation, the poorest people. He picks the most humble to be his people, so that the Lord can always be creating something out of nothing, which is what he does with us. So the Christian is forbidden from showing partiality, and that's really great. If you want to fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You're doing well. But if you show, verse 9 says, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So that's the first part. And then James is going to press this a little bit further and talk about how our faith is seen or made manifest in our works. And that's the theme he's going to pick up. And this is going to be some of the controversial verses. Chapter 2, starting with verse 14 and going really to the end of the chapter, verse 26. Some of the most controverted are, let's pick up in verse 24, which says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the message and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Those are the troublesome ones that trips folks up often.
So, if you would, give us a simple explanation of how those are sorted out.
I think the best way to look at it, at least kind of as an initial, and again, sort of the simplest way to look at it, is to notice that the context that James is talking in. So, for example, to pick up a couple verses before, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. He goes on to say, you see that faith was active all along. And then verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works. So the question is, what is seen? How do you see faith? You can't. Faith is an invisible thing. So if you want to see faith, if you want to see the faith of Abraham, how do you see it? You can't see it in his heart, but you see it in his obedience. How do you see the faith of Rahab? You can't. You see her works and you see that she trusted in the promise. How do you see the faith of a Christian? You can't, but how does that faith manifest itself? How is it made visible so that the eyes can see it? It's by works. So someone says, I'll show you my faith apart from works. And you say, it's impossible. It's utterly impossible. So that James is talking about the question of how is faith manifest? How is faith observed with the eyes? How is faith seen? And the answer is, well, you can't see faith itself. You can only see the fruit of faith, and that's works. So that just like the body,
that doesn't have any breath in it. It's dead. So that faith, if it's not showing up in love towards God and the neighbor, is not really faith at all. The fruit of faith is manifest, and we can see the fruit even though faith is invisible.
And I think one thing that needs to be cleared up here is that the apostle is not teaching that there's such a thing as faith apart from works, or that there is such a thing as dead faith. Dead faith is no faith at all. Faith apart from works is not faith. It's not as though faith can exist without works.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So that Paul will say, oh, where's this text in Romans here? Paul says in Romans 2:13, the doer of the law shall be justified. How can you contrast Paul and James when you have them saying the precisely exact same thing here, that faith, and this is the idea, that faith shows up in works. Faith manifests itself in good deeds, in trusting in God through the midst of suffering, in prayer, and in service, selfless service to the neighbor. That's just what faith, when faith, which is hidden in the heart, bubbles to the surface, that's what it looks like. And it reminds me of Luther's definition of faith in his introduction to Romans that gets quoted in the Book of Concord, where it talks about how faith is a busy, living, active thing. It's already doing before it's even asked. So that the fruit of faith, that faith is always manifesting itself in works. And yet it's not those works that are the fruit of faith that justify. The scriptures couldn't be any clearer about anything else than this. It's not the fruit of faith that justifies. It's faith that justifies. It's faith. It's faith apart from works that the Lord, through which the Lord reckons us to be righteous and holy. And yet that same faith which justifies shows up in works.
It strikes me while you're saying that, Brian, that our fellow Lutherans who kind of want to push James away, they actually end up conceding the argument to the Roman Catholics on James. They basically say, yeah, it means what you say it means, and therefore we have to reject it.
Yeah, that's right. And it's a fight over regeneration. Philip Melanchthon takes up James 2:24, the argument, in an extended way in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. I'll try to send you that link, and we can put it up if anyone's interested in tracking this down. But here's one of the things he writes. He says, thirdly, James has spoken shortly before concerning regeneration, namely that it occurs through the gospel. He says in James 1:18, of his own will he begat us through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. When he says that we've been born again by the gospel, he teaches that we have been born again and justified by faith. For the promise concerning Christ is apprehended only by faith, and we set that against the terrors of sin and death. We're not born again by our works. But then, he says, he speaks of the works of those who have been justified, those who have already been reconciled and accepted and obtained remission of sin. These works follow faith. And we just can't, the scriptures couldn't be clearer, the Lutheran confession couldn't be clearer, that faith manifests itself in fruits, what John the Baptist calls the fruits of repentance.
He then turns to teachers and holds them to the same standard that the apostle and Christ do.
Yeah. Not many should be teachers. Chapter 3, verse 1. Not many should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This wasn't on the recruiting pamphlet to the seminary. At least I didn't. Maybe it was in the small print. But this is a great text, actually. It's really important. Because there's nothing more important than the true teaching of God's word. I mean, that is the matter of life and death. And James has started already in chapter 1. He's going to amplify it here to talk about how one of the fruits of faith is going to be a straight speech, that Christians are truth tellers, and that the teachers in the church are especially held to account on this. Because, again, life and death depend on this, on us hearing the truth of the gospel of Jesus and the truth of God's word of righteousness, his wisdom. And so there's simply a higher account. Hebrews has a similar sort of thing. Be subject to the leaders. So they are those who have to rule over you, so that there's a judgment that will come more harshly on the office of those who have been called to the office of public teaching.
And he returns again to the idea of wisdom and something that masquerades as wisdom.
Yeah, this whole section, chapter 3,
is really about the tongue and speech and what we say. This is with this great, where he has all these like illustrations of the tongue. So the tongue is like a rudder that turns a ship. The tongue is like a little spark that sets a whole forest on fire. He talks about the fresh water and the salt water and the fig tree and bearing olives and so forth. So he's preaching on Jesus' words here about the tree and the fruit and connecting that to the doctrine. It's important. Jesus was talking about the doctrine as well. And then he's going to ask the question about wisdom, verse 13. Who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works the meekness of wisdom. That phrase, the meekness of wisdom, is really something. And he's going to contrast now the wisdom of God with jealousy. I'd be interested in your thoughts on this, Todd. I'm trying to press something on this. I think there's something here, but I'm not quite there. Verse 14 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the true wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So that true wisdom is contrasted with jealousy.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. It's our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. We're introducing the Epistle of James. Pastor Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. Stay tuned. The boy who was lost, the beggar's greatest wish, the unforgiving servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We are walking through the book of James in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. So, Brian, before the break, you had kind of rhetorically asked about the mention of jealousy there as contrasted with heavenly wisdom. And I think you kind of had asked for my opinion there. I think what he's doing, it really kind of shows how James isn't, this book is not thrown together, but very well crafted. He's anticipating the very next section of the book. He's going to talk about this ambition that besets us and that he says is the source of all quarrels and fighting in the church.
Yeah, there's this this idea that so this jealousy. I mean, he started out with this idea of desire, you know, wanting the wrong thing, and jealousy is a particular form of that that wants to lift yourself up, and wisdom, especially as we learn wisdom from Christ, wisdom is not trying to get the higher seat, but taking the lower seat. So Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that although he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped or reached out to take a hold of, but rather emptying himself, he took the form of a servant. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that wisdom after the pattern of Jesus is a humbling thing, whereas jealousy is an ambition, it's an exalting thing. And you're right, it's going to be connected to what happens in chapter 4, because there he gives us another sort of anatomy. So we had the anatomy of temptation in chapter 1. Chapter 4 starts with this anatomy of discord. And again, it starts with these passions and desires that are in us, and they're working their way out to the harm and hurt of our neighbor and to the defamation of the name of God. So chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Isn't it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you don't have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Whoa, you do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Woof. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? There's the two paths again. If you want to be friendly with the world, you can go that way, but that creates enmity with God. And again, it shows how sin begins with passions or desires or wanting the wrong stuff. I used to say you could track a sin from its birth to its death. Every sin starts at the ninth and tenth commandment, covetousness. Every sin ends at the first commandment, and it's going to wind its way down through the various different commandments. So you look, for example, at the story of David and Bathsheba. So David sees Bathsheba as he's walking on the roof. There's the 10th commandment broken. And so he calls for her. Then he breaks the 6th commandment. Then he tries to cover it up. That's the 8th commandment. That doesn't work. So he kills Uriah. That's the 5th commandment. Then he's content in this. And that's probably the 4th commandment gets in there somewhere. And it ends in this idolatry that his heart has turned from the Lord. So every sin is going to wind its way sort of down from the 9th and 10th commandments and end in the 1st commandment and hit a bunch of others like the Plinko game on The Price is Right. And James kind of outlines that right here in the beginning of chapter 4.
The rest of chapter 4 is one volley after another of accusations being leveled at the readers. He includes every single kind of sin you can possibly imagine. Take us into that.
Yeah, that's right. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That could almost be a theme verse. I mean, in some ways, that could be a theme verse of the whole Bible. That's how Mary sang the Magnificat. That's what Hannah sang at the temple. That's what the Psalms sing about. That's how Peter ends his own epistle. In fact, I think it could be quoting from Peter here, or Peter's quoting from James. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That verse, by the way, I think is stunning. I mean, we should spend some time just reflecting on the fact that, you know, we normally think that the Bible tells us how we're supposed to think about the devil, which is true. But the Bible also tells us what the devil thinks about us. And that here James says, when we resist him, he runs away from us afraid. That's kind of stunning. Surely it's not that we are fearful to the devil, but Christ in us, the armor of light in which we are clothed, repels the devil. It's a stunning verse. Cleanse your hands, your sinners. Purify your hearts, your double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So this idea, the posture of humanity, which is in our sinful flesh, is a reflection of the posture of the devil, this posture of pride, to exalt ourselves before the Lord. This is the most dangerous thing. Instead, we're supposed to have the humility of repentance and faith, the humility of recognizing that God is the creator and we're the created, that God is holy and we are unholy, that God is the redeemer and we are, by his mercy, the redeemed.
And in the humility of faith, we find that the Lord then begets us anew by his word.
So he ends the book with, almost sounds like he kind of goes back into pastor mode, speaking to particular concerns, even down to something like someone being sick. What do we find there?
I think this last section here, halfway through chapter 5, it's this call to patience in view of the second coming. So we, you know, it started out talking about suffering. It's back to this suffering. And this life of patience is a life of prayer. And so he's simply going to outline all these things. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? Sing praise. Are you sick? Call the elders and let them pray, anointing him with oil. The prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. Confess your sins, you'll be forgiven. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. So the prayer of the righteous person has great power and is working. So we live in the time of patience, which means we are people of prayer. Prayer, this is this thing I'm trying to get my head around, that prayer is always an unanswered prayer. Every prayer is an unanswered prayer, at least for a little while. I mean, even if we prayed for, like if I prayed for something right now, and the Lord gave it to me in 5 minutes, I'm still waiting for 5 minutes, and that every prayer starts as an unanswered prayer. And so this call to patience and the call to prayer are the same thing in the minds of the apostles, in the minds of Jesus himself. So we're set in this world to suffer, but we are not suffering alone. We are suffering with the Lord Jesus, who is working, and he's working. It's amazing to us. He's working in response to our prayers. He's working in response to our calls for mercy and for help. And he hears our prayers, and the Lord answers them.
It does appear to end pretty abruptly. There's no Pauline greetings. There's no the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There's not even a sign-off. He just stops.
It does. It hits a similar theme that Paul hits at the end, I think, of the epistle to the Galatians. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So, in other words, be kind to one another, help each other, bring each other back in. We're like the sheep that are trying to gather in the lost sheep. And that's good. We're trying to always be helpful to one another. But you're right. There's no amen. There's no greet one another with a holy kiss. There's no, you know, Eutychius sends his greetings or anything like that. It's over. It reminds me of a Luther sermon. Luther would end his sermons like this. He said, "That's enough for today." That's kind of how James is. That's enough for today.
So how would you finally just kind of summarize what we should take away from this fascinating little epistle from James?
Maybe this last part is helpful for us, where it says, if you're in want, pray. If you're in plenty, pray. If you have need, pray. If someone else has need, pray. And this idea, Todd, that we live our life before God, that we are not, there's kind of a practical atheism that settles into our world. It settles into my own heart and my own mind, because there's so much atheism around us, and we're so self-sufficient and all this kind of stuff, that we think that, oh, you know, God helps me to be forgiven, but it's the farmer that helps me get toast, and it's the grocer that helps me get the eggs or whatever. And yet, James calls us back to this life that's lived in a way in the realization of God's direct presence and intervention, that the Lord is with us, that he never leaves us or forsakes us, that we are begotten anew as his children, and that he continues to take care of us. He wants us to be religious, to have a true religion that's not only unspotted from the world and serving our neighbor, but that looks to God, who dwells in inapproachable light, not as the God far off, but as the God who is the giver of every good gift. And our life is now a life of receiving those good gifts and serving him and serving one another.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's author of the book A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll conclude our series on the Book of Acts, talking with Dr. Ken Sherb about the trials of Paul after the missionary journeys. It is religion on the ground. It's, we use the term too much, incarnational, but it's exactly what you would have heard from the mouth of Christ had you been among those disciples as he preached for 3 years. It is a religion that is aware of an imminent God, a God who, as those disciples sat there at Jesus' feet, stood right before them and spoke the word of God directly to them. It is a religion that is of faith alone for salvation and works for the neighbor. And it is a religion that is focused entirely on Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Hey Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.